here at Christ the King Church. We're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus Christ. So we turn now to the preaching of God's word to be built up by this ordinary means of grace as God's covenant people. We're starting this morning in 2 Samuel 24, and then we'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. We're closing our sermon series this morning on the book of Samuel, and so we'll read all of chapter 24 before turning over to Hebrews chapter 5. So starting in verse 1, 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who is with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, so that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king will still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the Lord, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to Hebrews chapter 5 to read verses 1 through 10. I'll give you a moment to turn there or to scroll there if you need to. Starting in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. We are thankful for our journey through this book, and we ask that you would use it to pay spiritual dividends in our lives for years to come. As we consider your great mercy this morning, may our hearts be stirred up to greater thankfulness and affection for you. And may we respond to your mercy in a way that glorifies and honors you and blesses the kingdom for your glory. Amen. So while we were on vacation there in Kauai, we discovered the hot dog reinvented. There was this place down by the beach it was not too far away from where we stay, this place called Puka Dogs. And a Puka Dog is basically a hot dog with a 360-degree bun, right? It's like a giant pig in a blanket, okay? And so you can just walk around with it very casually and eat it as you stroll around the beach, because, you know, all the sauces, you know, the Hawaiian mustard and the papaya and pineapple and mango relish, whatever you prefer, the ketchup, it's all inside the bun that is completely surrounding. It's completely wrapped up that Polish sausage dog, or if you dare, that vegan, whatever that thing is that they put in place of the Polish sausage. Okay, that's just wrong, right? Shouldn't even be on the menu. Puka Dogs, amazing. Zeke loved them. Everybody liked them. Okay, there's always a line out the door. Now, I offer you that picture, that image of a hot dog completely wrapped by a wonderfully toasted bun, because that's kind of the central idea this morning in this story of God's judgment, is that it's wrapped in mercy. Okay, the big idea is not just that there's judgment, but there's judgment wrapped in mercy. There's a chiasm, a literary structure that I've provided for this passage that's in the outline if you want to grab one of those. And it kind of shows you how, at the very thematic center of these verses, in verse 15, we see judgment inflicted. But right before that verse, in verse 14, God's mercy is trusted by David. And then in verse 16, God's mercy is displayed. And so based on that structure, what you see in the story of God's judgment is that his judgment is wrapped in his mercy. That's the big idea this morning. We shouldn't miss that. If you read this passage too quickly, you could think that the whole book of Samuel, right? Because remember, 1 2 Samuel, one whole book, that you could think that it ends with just this story of judgment, right? But that's not the case at all. It's this picture, this beautiful picture of God's judgment being wrapped in mercy that foreshadows Christ who is to come. Now, before we get to those verses 14 through 16, that really highlight God's judgment wrapped in his mercy, I want us to look at some pre-mercy mercies, if you will, in verses 1 through 13. And the first is this: we have a God that we can trust. And the second is that we have a God who speaks. Let's start with a God that we can trust. We can trust him because he is sovereign and he provides for us. Now, verse 1 is kind of strange to us as Western readers, I think, because it says that that God is angry, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, but it doesn't tell us why. Most people assume, or I guess I should say they presume, right? Because the difference between assuming and presuming is the probability of something, right? And it's probable that the reason that God is angry with Israel is because they abandoned their covenant king and they chased after Absalom and then very quickly turned around and rebelled against David again by pursuing Sheba. That's the common thought, okay? That's the most, but we don't know for sure. And Dale Ruff Davis in his commentary does a good job of saying, hey, it doesn't really say. That's a good idea. It's certainly a possibility, but we don't know for sure. And that might bother us, that God is angry with his covenant people, and we don't know exactly why. But then it says something else that's probably even stranger to us, and that is that it says that God incited David against the people, that God basically incited David to take this census that then God would hold him morally accountable for taking in this particular way. And that might confuse us. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, we get a parallel account of this event, and it says that Satan is actually the one who incites David to do this. So why is there this discrepancy between the account of 2 Samuel and the account of 1 Chronicles? And Dale Ruff Davis, citing Walter Kaiser, who's another Old Testament scholar, Kaiser has a very helpful answer to this. He says this: it is also true, according to the Hebrew thinking, that whatever God permits, he commits. By allowing this census taking, God is viewed as having brought about this act. The Hebrews were not very concerned with determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to the exact cause. Under the divine providence, everything ultimately was attributed to him, being God. So why not say that he did it in the first place? End quote. And if you recall our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith several weeks ago, and we discussed the decrees of God, the sovereignty and providential power of God, we talked about how God is the only primary cause and mover, but then there's these secondary causes that are underneath his authority. Right? And God is not morally responsible for what secondary causes do. For example, he's not morally responsible for what we do. Right? We are to blame for our sins and our actions. Satan is responsible for what he does. But what does the confession remind us? The biblical theology is that God is so sovereign that he's even sovereign over that. That he's so capable, he's so sovereign, so powerful in control that he is capable of using even those things for his ultimate plan. Right? He has decreed those things. So even though he is not the author of evil and ultimately he is not responsible for inciting David in the census, in the Hebrew mind, because they understand that God is the primary cause, he's the primary mover who has decreed the actions of the secondary causes that are morally responsible for these kinds of actions, they, in their mind, it's no problem to attribute this to God in the first place. Does that make sense? Right, so this is not, they're not putting evil in God's ledger here. They're simply acknowledging in a very subtle way that God is ultimately sovereign. That this is not something that happened and then God goes, uh-oh, my king has taken the census. I didn't see that coming. No, he decreed that Satan, much like he allows Satan to try Job, much like he decrees that Satan would go into the garden and Adam and Eve would fall. He decreed all of that, okay? He's in control, sovereign control of all of those things. It's no different here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And Dale Ruff Davis, he asks us some questions in his commentary. He says, does this bother us? Meaning, does it bother us that God is angry and he hasn't really given us an explanation for us? And does it bother us, that God is attributed as being ultimately having decreed this, that he's ultimately sovereignly in control of this? He goes on to ask, do we perhaps assume that God must always explain himself and justify his ways? If we cannot be content to accept the mystery of this text, we may be revealing ourselves. If we are upset over a text that tells us Yahweh is angry but does not tell us why, are we not saying that we really don't trust him to be just? Is there not a strain within us that insists that there must be no mysteries in God? Don't we sometimes subtly assume that God owes us an explanation? We can easily brandish an arrogance that does not worship, that comes into the presence of the Most High with a strut instead of a bow. Are we angry because God is not perfectly transparent? Can we live and worship with mystery? That's a great question. It's almost as if this great scholar and author is also a really great pastor, because he is. Those are good questions, right? We get through verse 1. The question that we should ask is, there's mystery here. There's things that we don't understand. The whole decrees of God and him being the first mover of primary cause and then being sovereign over these secondary causes but not more responsible for their actions, that's kind of mysterious to us. We can't really fully wrap our heads around it. But are we okay with trusting in our totally sovereign God, even if we don't understand it? I think that's an application for us this morning. We should trust the Lord, even when we aren't comfortable, even when we can't really truly comprehend and explain all of his ways. And my question to you would be, do you really want a God that you can completely and totally explain? You can't even completely and totally explain yourself. Right? Sometimes you do stuff and you're like, I have no idea why I did that. So you're going to hold God to a higher standard and be able to understand all of his ways when you don't even understand all of your ways? Doesn't make sense, does it? Secondly, God provides for all of our needs. And that's what David forgets. That's what's clear in verses 2 through 9, is that God has clearly provided for all of his needs. Right? He's looking ahead to the next spring, to the next warfare season, I think. Right, in the spring when kings go out to war, and he's probably trying to figure out how many dudes do I have to go off to war? Like, he's looking at the spring schedule for the next year, and he's like, all right, I got the Philistines on this date, and I got the Amorites on this date, and then after that, we have an away match against some other Canaanites, right? Like, he's just trying to figure out how many people do I have? And whether he took count or not, he had 1.3 million fighting men. Age 20 and up, right? All the way to whatever age men get to where they can't really swing a sword and carry a shield anymore. I don't know what exactly that would be. But whether he calculated it or not, God has provided for his needs. He's given him all the men that he possibly could use in his upcoming battles. But he doesn't trust that. I remember I had a friend once who said to me, we're having lunch, and he was on his phone, and I just, you know, asked him if he, you know, there's something he needed to step away to take care of. And he said, no, I've just got this horrible habit. I've got this problem. I check all of my accounts like twice a day, right? And I've got to stop, right? He was basically confessing to me that he has plenty of resources. He's like, I'm fine. And yet, I constantly find myself on my phone checking my savings account, my checking account, my 401k, my IRA, my business. I'm constantly checking my resources. That's kind of what David does here. He says to Joab, he says, look, I want you to go take a census. And the broken clock is right twice a day. Isn't it great that after all we've seen Joab do, that the book ends with Joab actually speaking up for righteousness? He's like, hey, what's going on here, right? Proverbs tell us that a man's heart are like deep waters, and a man of understanding draws it out. That's what Joab is trying to do here, to his credit, right? He puts on a master class in how you approach an authority figure that's about to do something badly, right? He blesses him. He's like, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king will still see it. But why? Why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Why are you doing this? What's going on here? Why do we need to take this head count? And it seems like, from what the text very briefly says, the other commanders are with him. But when you're in a room with a king, and the council has 11 members on it, and one of them is a king, the vote can be 1 to 10, and the one will carry it. That's exactly what happens. Joab and the commanders, if you look down at verse 3 and 4, you can see the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. None of them are for this. But David's for it, so they're going to do it. And so they go in this, from your perspective, this is probably wrong. Okay, let me do it that way. The counterclockwise, right? So that's from your perspective. They go in a counterclockwise motion, taking the census from one town to the next, and they end up down there at the very bottom and then go 40 miles or so north back to Jerusalem. And the census takes almost 10 months, 9 or 10 months, it seems, by our modern reckoning. It's a long time. We should trust in the Lord, not in our resources, especially when we have people close to us who are warning us about the danger of trusting in our resources instead of the Lord. But as soon as this census is complete, and this is another one of the pre-mercy mercies, we have a God who speaks. As soon as the census is done, David almost immediately, it seems, goes, uh-oh, that was a mistake. His heart strikes him. That's another way of saying Jiminy Cricket started saying, hey, Pinocchio, what you just did was wrong. His conscience, right? His conscience speaks up to him. And God in his grace, even to the unregenerate, hey, he's given us a conscience, right? He's given, even for non-Christians, he's given natural law, right? There's certain things that even non-Christians know, okay, we can't go there, right? That's wrong. We ought not to do that. And that's what happens to David. His conscience pricks him, so to speak, and he cries out to the Lord. Right? He recognizes there's iniquity, and he asks for forgiveness for his foolish actions. In addition to having a God who speaks to us kind of internally through our consciences, through our ability to interact with his natural law, God also gives us the spoken word. And in our case, he gives us the written word, the complete canon of Scripture. He gives us the ability to receive God's word explicitly from outside sources. And that's what happens. Gad, who, if you remember all the way back from David's wandering in the wilderness, he was David's seer, his kind of personal prophet pal. And his prophet pal, Gad, not God, Gad, shows up and starts speaking to him, right? So he's not left by himself to kind of sort through all of this, but God's word comes to him. Friends, I think at this church, I believe this even before I became the teaching elder, so I'm not patting myself on the back at all. I think there's a high biblical literacy rate here in our church. That's a blessing to you as congregants, because it means as you're interacting with one another, as you're sharing life together, sharing problems together, it means that the person next to you, walking through life with you, has the ability to understand God's word. They have some degree of knowledge of the Bible, and they can communicate Scripture to you and give you good counsel. That's a good thing. That's a benefit of the fellowship of the saints, of fellowshipping with saints who know God's word. So David gets God's word directly from a word bearer, directly from a prophet. He gets God's word spoken to him and gets instruction. Another aspect of having a pre-mercy mercy here, of having a God who speaks, is that we have a God that when he speaks, he keeps his word. And that's evidenced by the fact that David's being disciplined here. Because what did God promise David in his covenant with David? That God would discipline the Davidic kings like sons. Right? God often in the Old Testament refers to Israel, the whole nation, as his son. And he's a good father, so he brings discipline to his son. Discipline is judgment within the context of a covenant relationship. Fathers, have you ever thought about that as you're disciplining your children? It's judgment. But it's not wrath. It's not meant to. There's a difference between if you're pouring out wrath on your kids, you've misread the relationship. You don't understand who that kid is. It's your child, not your enemy, right? So God is disciplining David. He's made promises to David. Now he must fulfill those promises. Hebrews 12:7 reminds us. The discipline's not pleasant. It's not pleasant in the moment. But what it produces is pleasant, which is the fruit of righteousness. So even worldly fathers will correctively and formatively discipline their sons, will they not? And so, of course, our Heavenly Father must keep his word to love us well as sons and to give us discipline. So God's word is on our hearts. God's word comes to us from others. And God's word is kept. And part of him keeping his word is the promise of the necessity of discipline for those that he loves. And so David gets these three, options from Gad. You know, parents, I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever told your kids, all right, you get one of three choices, right? And then depending on their age, sometimes they'll go, I want none of those. It's like, no, that's not how this works. There's no fourth option. David, being a grown man, being wise, he doesn't say, I want none of those three things. He's given the option to have basically flee from his enemies for 3 months, to have 3 days of a pestilence or a plague, or to have 3 years of famine. And some scholars believe that this incident is on the heels of the incident that we covered in chapter 21, in which there was famine because of something Saul did many, many years before. And so David is looking at another 3 years of famine on top of the already 3 to 4 years of famine that he's had. He's going, don't want that. And so those are his options. And we see in verses 14 through 16 how judgment is wrapped in mercy, because David trusts the mercy of God in the midst of judgment or in the midst of discipline. David punts it back. He looks at Gad and says, I don't want to fall into the hands of man. It's better to fall directly to the hands of the Lord, because, you know, Gad has to take an answer back to the Lord. And so David's like, I'm not choosing. Whatever the Lord wants to do with me, that's the best option here. He's trusting that God will be merciful even in the midst of discipline, in the midst of judgment. And a lot of the things that I read, they believe that what David is saying here is, I don't want to flee from my enemies. So either give me 3 years of famine or give me 3 days of pestilence, right? Because I don't want to be pursued by my enemies for 3 months. I think that's overly reductionistic. I think when David says, I don't want to fall into the hands of man, I think what he's saying is, I don't want to fall into even to my own hands to decide here, right? Because what happened the last time that a decision was in the hands of a man in this text? It was David's decision about whether or not to take the census, and his council, his commanders come to him, and they're like, don't do this. And he's like, oh, I'm doing it. You're doing it. I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. You're going to go do this. It's happening. So what happens if he's given these three decisions? What is David going to do? He's going to go back, and the same guys that couldn't persuade him of the right way the previous time, guys who, let's be honest, Joab has made some foolish mistakes in his past. He's not completely clean here. These guys are then going to decide which one of these three things is the best option. So I think David wisely says, yeah, I want no man involved in any part of making this decision of my discipline. Just whatever the Lord wants to do, he should do it. Okay, and I think the application for us this morning, if there was only one application that you remember, it's this. We must trust the mercy of God, even in the midst of a season of discipline, especially in a season of discipline. We must trust the mercy of God. And I hope if you tuned out before, and if you tune out after verse 16, please hear, please see what God's word is saying in verses 14, 15, and 16. Just see how incredibly merciful God is. He says, David says to Gad, the prophet, I'm in great distress. I don't want this decision. I'm punting it back to God. And what does God choose for David, according to verse 15? He chose pestilence for 3 days. That is what Exodus chapter 30 says should happen when you take a census and you fail to pay the tax that goes along with it. When you do not take the census correctly, when you fail to pay like the ransom offering for each member of the census that is calculated, a plague or a pestilence is sent to the land. So why should we trust the mercy of God in judgment? How can I say that this is a story of judgment wrapped in mercy? Well, first and foremost, because it's better. His judgment is better than our judgment. We can trust his mercy in the midst of judgment because his judgment is good. It's good. Right? There's three options that he gives to David through the prophet Gad. And one of them is exactly what he's prescribed in his word should happen when you take a census unthoughtfully. Right? And that's what I think David has done. There's nothing wrong with taking a census. But when you take a census and you're not thinking about God's word, you're going to blow past God's requirement of how it should be done. And that's what David does. And there's discipline that comes with that. And that's what God brings, his judgment is better than the world's sense of judgment and the world's sense of mercy. And I think this principle plays itself out into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when Paul is writing to the church. They have all these disputes in Corinth, and he's like, look, it would be better for the lowliest, godly, average Joe in the church to settle these matters between you two than to take this to the courts of the pagans in Corinth. You got to stop this nonsense. And the late Supreme Court Justice Anton Scalia agreed that it would be far better. It would be far better for Christians to pick just some godly guy in the midst. Doesn't even have to be an ordained officer in the church. But it'd be far better for someone who's been sitting under the wisdom and counsel of God, who's observed God's mercy and judgment. It'd be better for him to sit and rule over this case than someone from the world. Why else should we trust God's mercy in the midst of judgment? Well, like I mentioned earlier, God keeps his word, right? Exodus chapter 30, a pestilence, a plague. This is the promised consequence. Even in the midst of this discipline, God is reminding us, I keep my word. I'm unchanging from one day to the next. The rule wasn't different in Moses' day than it was in David's, right? In the land of Israel, the law was the law, whether David is king or whether Moses is leading the people through the wilderness. God doesn't change. And then lastly, the reason that we should trust God's judgment, God's mercy in the midst of judgment, is that he's abundantly gentle. He's incredibly restrained here. 1.3 million men are counted, fighting men. Right? That's not the whole census of everybody. That's just fighting men, men who could go into battle. And only 70,000 perish during this pestilence. So let's say some of the scholars are right, that the reason that God is mad at everybody in Israel is because they chased after Absalom and then turned around and chased after Sheba, abandoning their covenant king, the king that is in covenant relationship with them and the king that is in covenant relationship with God. That's a serious offense. Do you remember those narratives? Right? David has very few people follow him as he flees Jerusalem. Most of the nation is against him on the side of his son Absalom. If that is indeed what God is mad about, the fact that he only takes 70,000 lives for such an incredible degree of covenant breaking, that's abundantly gentle. That is a slap on the wrist compared to what they deserve. So what we should see in this text is that even as God is dealing his judgment out, he's incredibly self-controlled. He's meek. He does not use his power to the degree that he could have used it. Could we say the same of most men in history with great power? Think of the great emperors and great pharaohs and great rulers of history. If they had the opportunity to bring a pestilence against 1.3 million fighting men who rebelled against him, how many of those men throughout history would stop at 70,000? Not many. Probably not any. There's a ton of evidence here that declares that God is merciful, that his judgment is wrapped in mercy. How does this story play itself out from here? We move on to the last few verses. We see more mercy. Now, the first evidence of more mercy to God's people here in this passage is the mercy of a good king. In verse 17, David sees what God is doing, how he's bringing discipline, judgment upon the land, and he steps forward and he takes responsibility for giving the ransom. He says, I've sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, there again, you see David as the shepherd king. He sees his people not as these servants that should be crushed under his feet, but he sees them as sheep in a flock that he should protect. And the answer to David's question is, you know, they have sinned, David. But what David is doing is he's stepping forward as a mediator between God and man, and he's saying, I'll take responsibility. I think what's happened here is that the angel of the Lord is at the threshing floor, and he's kind of like on pause. It's like halftime or a timeout. Right? And what David is saying in that window of opportunities is saying, if I don't take care of this, visit the consequences upon my house alone. He's stepping forward and saying, I'll be the one who will make atonement for my house and for the people of Israel. He takes responsibility to give the ransom that is to be paid. David is responsible for the census, and the people of Israel are guilty for whatever their sin is. But David offers to cover the entire cost alone. How refreshing is that? A leader that takes responsibility, right? As Dan Doriani said 10 years ago in my Christian ethics class, it's a blessing to have good leaders. It's a blessing to be under a good mayor or a good governor or a good whatever, right? And in verse 17, David refers to his people not as his servants, but as sheep. This is a good king. What does taking responsibility look like here? Well, it looks like paying the price, offering the sacrifice, and accomplishing propitiation and atonement. David is playing the role of redeemer, of priest, and of mediator, right? He goes to the threshing floor, and he seeks to build this altar, and the owner of the property, as any owner of a property would, if the governor or if you knew who your, I don't even know who my mayor is, I don't know what he looks like. But if you knew who your local official or the president of the United States, even if it's Joe Biden, if Joe Biden starts walking across your front lawn, you're probably going to come out and say something, right? Hopefully it would be something kind and polite. But you're going to say something. And so Arunah sees King David, right? This kind of regionally renowned king. He sees him walking in his front lawn, and he comes out and he pays him homage. He bows before him and asks what he could do for him. And David says, I'm here to make this sacrifice to atone for God's people. And Arunah is like, look, you can just have whatever you need. right? And this is to David's credit. He says, I can't take this stuff for free. I told God that I would be responsible for this. How could I possibly then make this sacrifice that costs me nothing? David understands that he's not just to like go through the motions here, but he's actually to play the role of redeemer. He's just to pay a cost in order to set things right. And so he does. He pays Aronoff 50 shekels. And I don't know if that's a good deal or not. I don't think Aronoff is price gouging because Aronoff just offered to give it to him for free. So it's probably a reasonable price, right? Maybe he gave him the good king discount. I don't know. But he pays the price. That's what taking responsibility looks like. And then he offers the sacrifice. He operates in a priestly capacity here. This is outside of the norm for King David, right? This is really outside of the norm for Israel altogether. They don't usually have altars here. It's a very special occasion, right? And David doesn't just say, hey, you know what? I think will work. And I'll build an altar at the threshing floor. No. God instructs David. Just what we read earlier in Hebrews 5. Jesus didn't decide, you know, I'm going to be a high priest and I'm going to take that title and role for myself. No, as it points out, God the Father appoints him. He ordains the Son to that role, right? He designates him to that spot. You can't just like roll up into Israel and say, I think I'm going to start my own high priestly order today that will be an alternative. And the free, you know, we'll open up the free market here and we'll have some competition with the Levites. That's not how it works. So David is offering the sacrifice at God's direction. He's playing the role of a priest here. And he also accomplishes the propitiation and the atonement. He's functioning here as a mediator. We see that kind of language in the book of Hebrews. We're reminded that Jesus, the final Davidic king, is the mediator. He's the go-between, the stand between God and man. David builds this altar, offers the offerings, and the Lord responds to his plea for the land. And the plague, the crisis, was averted from Israel. Paying the price, offering the sacrifice, and accomplishing atonement. That's what taking responsibility for the king looks like. What's the application here? We must rely upon the sacrifice made by the king for atonement. Right? Nobody in Israel could say, you know, I'm old school. I just prefer that altar in Jerusalem. I prefer the Levitical priests. They got more experience at this whole sacrifice-making thing than David. I want to choose theirs. I want to go with whatever they're doing. Their burnt offering, their peace offering, that's my preference, right? This isn't like streaming services where there's like 10 of them and you can just choose, right? The people of Israel had one atonement on that day that could work for them, one atoning act, one sacrifice that satisfied God, and that was the one made by the king. And just like the people of that day, in our day, we must rely upon the sacrifice made by Jesus for our atonement. There's no alternative. Have you spoken to people lately? Have you heard about like the Baha'i faith and like these kind of synchronistic people that are like, I think Jesus is a way, but he's not the way. Well, Jesus disagrees with you. You can either believe Jesus or not. You can believe his word or not. He's the way to the Father. He's the truth, the life. He's not just maybe the best option. Right, the Baha'i faith, like they've got their charts and they're like, you know, God's up on this mountain and there's all these different paths and you're climbing this path and you think your path is the only way. But there's people that are ascending the mountain from the other side of the mountain and they think their way is the only way and you're going to meet at the top. Isn't that going to be great? How could you possibly know that unless you rented a helicopter and you kind of see all the views? I think it's arguably the most arrogant religion on earth. Say that I'm so enlightened that I know that all of you are kind of right and we're just going to all sing Kumbaya one day in eternity. Although no scripture anywhere ever attacks. Everybody has an exclusive claim. Jesus has an exclusive claim. He believes he's the only way. We must rely upon the sacrifice made by the king for atonement. His sacrifice alone. And here's the last mercy in the text. We kind of skipped over it because we skipped over verses 18 through 19 to cover 17 and the other verses. Talk about the king. The mercy of instruction. The mercy of a clear word from God about how things work. God's word shows us the path to atonement. Gad, the prophet, he comes to David and says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and raise up an altar to the Lord at this exact spot, the threshing floor of Aronah the Jebusite. Right? He doesn't even give him like a vague name, the threshing floor of Aronah. Figure out which Aronah in Israel that is. He doesn't do that. The threshing floor of Aronah the Jebusite. And David's response in verse 19, he doesn't argue. He doesn't say, is there another way? He immediately responds. This is a mercy to us that God's word explains to us atonement. It sets us on the path. It shows us how to find redemption. God's word isn't just this collection of like pithy feel-good statements. It shows us our great need for a redeemer. It tells us who that redeemer is. And it tells us the condition upon which we put our trust in that redeemer. The condition of belonging to this covenant people led by the redeemer Jesus is faith. And the Bible doesn't even leave faith up, you know, as like some sort of vague thing. He explains to us, Paul explains to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that faith is worked into us by the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. Right? That faith isn't something that we muster up by our own work, but rather it's granted to us by the Holy Spirit. He works it into our hearts. God's word shows us how atonement works. It shows us the path to redemption. And that path goes through Jesus Christ and no one else. Christ alone is the way to the Father. It is a mercy to us that we get clear instruction in God's word about how all of this works. Our application is that we must trust God's word alone about atonement as David does. Right? We must trust that God knows what he's talking about when he talks about atonement, about at-one-ment, how we repair our relationship. Church, this book does not end on a sour note. It ends with a foreshadowing of greater things to come. The book of Samuel begins with a nation full of people that is doing what is right in their own eyes. Do you remember that? Samuel begins on the tail end of the book of Judges when everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes and there's no king in the land. And the book ends with a king who is making God's people right with the Lord. Book of Samuel begins without a king, and in their darkest hour, they're pretty leaderless. God raises up Samuel, who's a judge, a prophet, and a priest. And the book of Samuel ends with a king anointed at God's direction by Samuel. The king, David, acts at times in the Psalms as a prophet. He is one whom the Spirit carries along as he authors various scriptures, including scriptures that foretell the future of redemption. And here in this final narrative, we see this prophetic king also doing priestly work. This anointed one is a king who also operates in prophetic and priestly capacities. This is the gospel at the end of the book of Samuel. The anointed Davidic king, the shepherd king, stands between God and his people to make atonement for the sheep. And this is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. He's the final Davidic king. He is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. He's not only a king, but the good shepherd. He's a prophet, priest, king who declares the word of God to God's people, warning them of God's judgment, but also making atonement for us by laying down his own life. He's our mediator. He stands in the gap between God and man and restores the relationship. He's the propitiation for our sins. The judgment owed to us is placed upon Jesus in our place. At the altar, at the cross, the judgment of God is satisfied, and mercy is extended to those who are truly guilty because our innocent king took responsibility. He spoke up for us, and he laid down his life so that we might be redeemed. The greatest picture of the Lord's judgment being wrapped in his mercy is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony of your mercy. May we trust in you and not in our own understanding or resources. May we seek your word to guide us in how to approach you in times of formative and corrective discipline. May we trust you. May we see how superior you are as a father. When we think the grass is greener on the other side, remind us of this story and help us to recall your meekness and your great restraint as you discipline us as sons. And may we trust in no other sacrifice for our atonement, for the work of King Jesus alone can satisfy your judgment and bring much needed mercy into our lives, accomplishing our restoration to you as your covenant people. We offer this prayer in the name of Christ, our one and only Redeemer, who taught us to pray, our Father.